in Matthew chapter 27 and at verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The soldiers and others who were there didn't understand the language in which Psalm 22 was written, the Hebrew. The word El in the word Eli, and Eli, El means God, as in my name, Michael, El, Joel, El. And those names mean God. And the I means my. But the soldiers, in their ignorance, not knowing the language, thought he was calling out for Elijah. That was the only name they vaguely knew that sort of sounded a bit like that. And so they ran and they took a sponge just to give him something. They thought perhaps he was going mad and was having visions and seeing things. And others said, "Oh, leave him alone. So let's see if Elijah comes." Failure to understand, total indifference. A worse thing, of course, for those who really knew the meaning of the words, the scribes and the Pharisees. But having said that, let us just think of our Saviour. The Lord Jesus said when he was in Gethsemane, "This is your hour and the power of darkness," when he was arrested. And if you can imagine all the power of darkness, all the evil, all the unkindness, all the wickedness, all the cruelty that had been put upon the Lord Jesus, was symbolized by that darkness. It was dark from 12 midday till 3. Jesus was on the cross from 9 in the morning till 3. Halfway through, this great darkness came. It had a twofold purpose. On the one hand, it shielded the agonies that Jesus was going through from the prying eyes of the people who were watching. They had to sit there in the dark. And maybe some would be frightened. Some people are frightened by a little eclipse. But here is a darkness that may be felt descending on the whole land. God saying, "The darkness of unbelief covers my people." If the Lord were to look on England today, and if he were to make there to be a blackness upon every heart that was blind to the truth of Jesus, this whole country would be pretty black. That darkness hid the Saviour from prying eyes, but it did declare the power of evil focused on that cross. When Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It appears here as a question, does in Psalm 22. And there was no punctuation in the ancient literature. But I only think, it shouldn't be a question, it should be an exclamation. Jesus knew why he was forsaken. He'd always known. And in the moment of being on the cross of Calvary, he hadn't forgotten. The words, if you like, were wrung out of his mortal frame, rather like a situation might be when we cry out with words, things that really have no meaning. We're not really asking those things, we're not really calling. We might just say, "Help me." I've been with people in pain who just say, "Help me." They know they can't be helped. They know there's nothing that can be done to bring help. There's no soothing that could be brought. They're not asking for that help. It's just wrung out of them some words from the desperation of the human condition. Another might say, "I want to go home." The words that are said don't have any great significance as such. They're just wrung out of the sheer weight of pain and agony and feeling. But this is the Saviour, our representative, the perfect man. I want you to notice, first of all, that when at the end of that darkness, within a few moments of yielding up his life on the cross, he prays and he uses the scripture in practical terms. Can we remember when our situation is desperate, but not as desperate as the Saviour's? May we remember not to forget to pray. May we have the scriptures on our lips to help bring us through the worst of our situations. For this is a prayer, though it is an exclamation. And it is scripture. There for his help. Never more than at that moment. My God, in the original language, Eli, Eli, why hast thou forsaken me? Lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Forsaken. Abandoned. Perhaps the word that describes it best of all is dereliction. It is terrible to feel that you are on the scrap heap. We've seen these derelict old vehicles rusting in piles, and people sometimes feel that they're on the scrap heap. It's past. It's a derelict place. They're abandoned. It's finished. But I'm just trying to paint you a picture, and words are going to fail. This is a deep that we cannot plumb. The Lord is left actually derelict. When Adam sinned, the Father cursed Adam and Eve and Satan and the earth. And particularly cursed a death by hanging, crucifixion or gallows, whatever means, as the judicial reward added to the death that is a curse in any case. And that curse meant that God himself, by his holy nature, could have nothing to do with a sinful man or woman, except, of course, by the blood that would indicate his mercy and override justice. Not override it in the sense that justice wasn't given full consideration. But when justice has had its full consideration and full satisfaction, mercy might follow. And the dereliction of the Lord Jesus is justice having its full satisfaction. Never in the everlasting ages before the Lord Jesus came to this world had he been separated from his Father. During the days of his earthly life, he could say, "I and my Father are one." But for 6 hours upon the cross, the Father abandoned him. He was left derelict. Actually, derelict. And can you imagine the human feeling of so great a dereliction? Though he walked to the cross with great amazement, and though he suffered so that he was marred more than any man, until that moment, nothing really could adequately prepare the Saviour for being left derelict by his Father. There was no earthly situation that could even give him a foreshadowing of it, except perhaps Gethsemane. I don't know. Here is a new experience. He, as you know, very shortly afterwards cried out, "It is finished." That is, he knew that the work was drawing near at this time to a completion. And he also cried out into my Father's hands, I commend my spirit. And therefore, can you not understand the sheer wonder and glory to us of a Saviour left derelict of his Father, still saying, "My God, I trust thee, my God." This is no wail. This is no querulous question. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is totally different. Let me try and put it this way. When he was bearing the weight of my sin, all the things I had ever done, at least I hadn't done them then, but would do, and when he was bearing all the weight of all your sins, when he was bearing all the weight of all the sins of believers, his people that had ever lived before, and when he was bearing in his body the sins, every one of them, of every believer that would ever come in the future, this was obnoxious to the Father. The Father hates sin. He is angry with the wicked every day. And when that hymn writer tried to say vengeance, the justice and the vengeance that came down upon the Saviour was the righteous anger and justice against the sins of all those the Lord Jesus represented, his people, it burst in a blaze, as the hymn writer says. And it was right. And it was the only way. And it was the way the Father and the Saviour had discussed from eternity. Justice had to be utterly fulfilled by the representative Redeemer. on that cross, in order that he might substitute for you. Because you see, the curse of sin was for me. I only needed to sin once, indeed only needed to be born, because I would be born with a sinful nature before I even did anything. For all of us. And the Lord substituted for us. And the marvel of the Saviour is that he could bear the weight, being himself without sin, of all our sins of all time loaded together, when we couldn't even bear our own sins. If we died for our sin, we would be forsaken. I'd like to think of it like that, perhaps. What you and I deserve is to be forsaken of our God, left destitute, abandoned, derelict. But the Saviour, on the cross, hung there in our place. Why hast thou forsaken me? Not a question. Oh, the weight of all these sins. This is why. I've always known them in advance and expected them from the moment in eternity that the decision was taken. I've always known during the days of my flesh that I was born to die. I know I cannot flinch, for else how could the scriptures be fulfilled? But now that I'm bearing the weight and have been bearing it now for 6 hours, and the time has nearly come, and I'm spent. Oh, the weight, the terror of the curse of sin, of the combined evils and malice of Satan, all the wickedness in the world, all the darkness of mind and the blackness of soul. This is why. Why? I know why thou hast forsaken me. For my people. For those whom I love. For those whom thou hast given me. For every believer. But what a weight. Oh, the depth of evil. The depth of blackness. The absolute need for justice to be satisfied. There could be no sin in heaven. There's no way. And if any one of humankind is ever to be in heaven, it has to be because their sins have been so utterly dealt with that the price for them has been paid. And the cleansing of their heart is so complete that it will not ever, ever, ever repeat itself. That heaven will never see bad temper. Heaven will never see cruelty. Heaven will never see lies. Heaven will never see rebellion such as Satan once had before he was cast out. Never, never, never again will it happen. And the work of Christ on Calvary is so complete in that moment just before he dies, that the depth of the horror of the blackness described in anticipation in Genesis as the horror of great darkness descended upon him. My God, my God, is this forsakenness? Is this dereliction? No, God, turned away, looking the other way, won't own me for the sake of those whom I represent, us. But for the Saviour there, he wouldn't own me. He'd turn away in disgust. And you, and all mankind, and all those elect as he's chosen. But that disgust was visited on Jesus Christ. We're shielded from it. Those who believe in the Saviour, those who repent of their sin, those who pour out their sins before Him in contrition and confess, they are shielded by that work on Calvary from that wrath of God. Why hast thou forsaken me? Well, if we were to take it as a question, we know the answer to. He was forsaken in order that he might make a vicarious atonement. That's simply to say that he might pay for our sins. You know what it's like when someone offers to pay for you. Doesn't matter what, a meal or whatever it is, there's just something within you that says, I think I ought to pay for myself. Or you might think to yourself, all right, they'll pay for me this time, but I'll pay for them next time. You understand the feeling. But you see, there's a certain amount of pride in that. We can't be thought not to be paying our share. But when it comes to the Saviour on Calvary, what could we pay towards making up for our sin? You see how wrong some things are. Would it pay for your sin to kiss every step for 100 steps up to some martyr's place? Would it pay for your sin to flagellate yourself, whip yourself, lie on the ground in the wet? Or as the scripture so says, to give the fruit of your womb for the sin of your soul? Would that pay? How can one insult, one taking in vain of the name of God, how can one rebellion against God be paid for? Seeing that God is Creator, seeing that God particularly is a spirit who is everlasting, how can you pay for a rebellion against an everlasting being, the rebellion of which reverberates down the years of eternity forever? What resources have we got to pay for that? There is no way that we can come to God and pay our way. There is no way in which we can, in a sense, repay Christ. But the gospel says, believe in that work of Jesus. Not just believe that he existed, not even just believe that he's the Son of God, but believe in that work on Calvary, and of course the resurrection that we'll think about on Easter, the Lord's Day. But believe that that work which was done there was to take away your sin forever. And therefore to repent of your sin, of my sin. And repent to forsake. Now, just how evil we are is declared by the fact that when we repent, we find it mightily difficult to forsake the sin of which we've repented. The Saviour knows that. How many times shall we forgive our brother? 70 times 7. He clearly is prepared to do that to us. But the extent and depth of the depravity of the sinful heart is shown by the fact that when we say sorry for our sins, which is not the same as repenting, godly sorrow worketh repentance, but when we do say sorry for our sins, we sue back at them. Just how deceitful and depraved the human heart is, how desperately wicked, can be seen when we think about how can we make up for our sins. We can't do it. And we therefore have to come utterly before the Saviour and cast ourselves on him and say to him, "Dear Lord, I am a thorough, thorough wicked sinner. Thou never didst sin, but on Calvary for those terrible hours thou didst bear my sin in my place so that I could be set free." This is the core of our faith. As you think of eternity from everlasting to everlasting, 6 hours on the cross, or the 33 years that led up to it, isn't by comparison long. But 6 hours on the cross must have seemed an eternity. And not only that, in order for the justice and the dereliction to have been complete, though the Lord Jesus had faith, though when he was derelict he could cry out, "My God," still trusting. Notice he doesn't say "Father" here. In Gethsemane he said, "My Father." But here, "My God, my God." He's praying. He's trusting, he's believing. Even when derelict, when the Father is not looking, when the Father is not hearing, it would seem. But it was settled. But there had to be an actual dereliction. And if there is an actual dereliction, there is the possibility that it stays that way. Isn't that so? He knew from eternity what the plan was, that he would be raised. And he's crying out, if you like, for that now. But under the weight of it, in order for it to be shown, there had to be an actual dereliction which raises the possibility that it could stay that way. It didn't. He said to the thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." But supposing the Father hadn't raised him? It's wonderful, you pray for something, don't you? And you know that it just might not happen, but when it does, it's wonderful. But you always knew till it happened, it just might not, because we don't know the Father's will. Now, the Saviour knew the Father's will, but under the weight of all this, and the intrinsic nature of the satisfaction of justice, just for those moments, he had taken away from him even the knowledge that it could be righted. His soul, of course, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," went straight to be with the Lord. But the body, raised on the third day, in a court of law, everything is in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And the 3 days were the witness that that death was actually accomplished. The days witnessed, yes, he is dead. His body is dead. He has actually died. And the second day bears witness. And though they counted in those days, it was 2 days by our reckoning, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, they counted each of those days. And each of those days, two or three witnesses, it matters not, each of those days counted, yes, he died. Why hast thou forsaken me? There was a real death. We shall die. But believers in Christ do not die in their sin. Christ died in sin. Our sins. Not his own. But his sinlessness. And the Father's purpose ensured that the smile was soon returned, that his Father demonstrated by the breaking down of the veil in the temple, by the taking of his soul to glory, by the resurrection of his body from the dead 3 days later, that this was not a final act. It was a completed work. The salvation of everyone who would ever believe was accomplished there. Was accomplished at a price. We are bought with a price. We are not our own. We are not bought with silver and gold, but we are bought with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish. How shall we then live? How shall we go about our work? How shall we spend our time when we have such a Saviour, such a friend that sticketh closer than a brother? We have such a Lord, such a lover of our soul. Do we live in more darkness than we should? Do we wantonly carry on in ways that are dishonouring to the perfection of Christ who died for us? These are things that we may think about with regard to the death, the atoning death, the substitutionary atoning death, the vicarious, that is, in our place, death. How should we live? Good Friday is always difficult to preach because no sinful mortal man can even pry into what the Saviour went through. And we mustn't do it. But we must come near enough, like someone looking over into a volcano or into a deep well. Must go so far but not too far. I finish and you'll think of the Saviour. Many waters cannot quench love. All that he bore of your sin and my sin and the sins of all his people did never quench the love of the Lord Jesus for his people. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. And the floods of death, and the floods of bearing the guilt of every sin that ever was, neither quench love nor drowned the love of the Saviour for you and for me. May the Lord bless our hearts. May we love him fervently.